For Christmas, we're planning to give my father-in-law a piece of paper with a picture on it. That is not the gift that most of us probably expect, but the idea is that we weren't sure what to get him. So we were thinking about different ideas, and up until just the last couple of weeks, Maya wasn't sure what to recommend or what to get. He's the kind of a guy who has just about everything that he needs. He's a gardener, and we have given him various tools for the garden in the past, but he's sort of cutting back a little bit on his gardening, and he already has all the garden tools, so we're just kind of wondering what in the world to get the guy. And finally, Maya came up with the idea, well, in his office, he has a real nice office desk, and next to that, he has kind of a recliner, and next to the recliner is this little kind of a stool thing where he puts his coffee cup and puts some papers and various things. And Maya came up with the idea that I could make him a side table or sort of like a nightstand. So what Maya did is that she made a little paper with a picture of this side table, and we're going to give it to him saying, this is your present. We don't have it made, or I don't have it made yet, but when they come up in the summer, they can collect it. So now my father-in-law, Mike, he has to decide what kind of a side table or an end table that he wants, and then tell me what it is, and then I have to try to make it. Well, whenever we make something like that, some of you know what it is to make a gift or to make a project or some sort of a craft item. Generally, you start with a plan. Usually, it's in your own head, and you try to put it down perhaps on paper. Maybe you just keep it in your head and you make it with your hands. But generally, you have the plan in your head. You have the end goal in your head ahead of time. There's many steps that get to that end goal, but basically you know what the end goal is even before you make the first steps, even before you think about, for me, the wood that I need or the plan that I'm going to use or all the different ideas of putting it all together. You have to have the end goal in mind before you start the process. Well, likewise, God had a goal in mind when he sent Jesus into the world. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But, of course, we know it's much more than the birth of Jesus. It's much more even than just the life of Jesus. We celebrate his entire birth, life, and death at Christmas time. The Bible says that God sent his Son into the world for many reasons. He came to teach truth. He came to fulfill the law. He came to offer his kingdom. He came to show us how to live. He came to reveal God's love. He came to bring peace. He came to heal the sick. He came to minister to the needy, among other things. But God's ultimate purpose for sending Jesus into the world, which we of course celebrate at Christmas time, is that he was born so that he might die to provide a satisfactory payment for our sins. We often say that Jesus was born to die. That is really the whole point of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us so that he might die for us on the cross. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, Jesus was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. So the Bible often makes these connections between the giving of Christ or the sending of Jesus into the world and his death. Now we know that there are years, probably around 33 years, between his birth and his death. And there were a lot of things that occurred in those years between birth and death. But we recognize that Jesus was born to die. In fact, from the very beginning of Jesus' story, we find connections to his death. Long before he was born, in fact, the ultimate purpose for sending Jesus into the world was clear. Revelation 13:8 says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. So long before Jesus' birth, the idea, the goal, the plan of Jesus' death was in the mind of God. And of course, his birth was just one of the steps that leads to his death. Bible students have always recognized or noticed certain parallels or connections between Jesus' birth and his death. Some of the events of Jesus' birth foreshadow his death. The two events are connected in many ways, and the Bible reveals some parallels or similarities between his birth and his death. Somebody said that the cradle stands in the shadow of the cross. And typically when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we're not usually thinking too much about his death. Now that's kind of in the back of our mind always when we think about Jesus and his ministry. But typically when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating his birth. But we have to, as we celebrate his birth, we have to incorporate into that our understanding of his death. The cradle stands in the shadow of the cross. As we celebrate Jesus' birth, we must do so with a full recognition that God sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. Jesus' birth was just a step in the process of the eventual plan, the eventual goal of Jesus dying and being resurrected. We appreciate and celebrate Jesus' birth because we value his death. In fact, we really can't celebrate the one without acknowledging the other. Well, today I want to look at some of these parallels or similarities between his birth and his death. I think we're probably fairly familiar with the details of his birth, and we're probably fairly familiar with the details of his death, but we may not understand or appreciate the connections between the two or recognize how many similarities there are. I've arranged these similarities into various categories. These parallels come from the time around Jesus' birth. Now, not just the day of his birth, but events surrounding his birth, and then events surrounding his death and resurrection. So we're looking at the general time frame around his birth and the general time frame around his death, and we'll see that there are several interesting parallels or connections or similarities between these two events. Let's look then, first of all, at similarities of place, some places that are similar or parallel between his birth and his death. First of all, we're familiar with the fact that there was no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph when they traveled there to Bethlehem. They got there probably looking for a place to stay at the inn, and nothing was available. Well, the inn was not a bed and breakfast. The inn was not a motel or a hotel like we think of. Probably the inn was a guest room at a relative's house. Remember that both Joseph and Mary come from originally, or their parents or their family, comes from Bethlehem. So it's not unusual to think that they would return to Bethlehem and think of the fact that they might find a place to lodge in the home of a family member. Maybe an aunt or an uncle, a cousin, somebody around there would have a place for them to stay. And most times, family members would have a guest room of some sort. If a family member called you and asked if they could stay at your house, you would probably prepare a place for them. It might be a child's bedroom or a place in the basement or somewhere where you could have a family member come and stay with you. Well, that, I think, was the idea. I don't think that Mary and Joseph phoned ahead or sent an email message or anything. Maybe they sent a letter, who knows, but they were probably hoping to stay with a relative in the guest room. Well, of course, they got there and there was no room for them in the inn or the guest room. Sometimes we get the idea that they went to this motel and the innkeeper comes out and says, sorry, we have no room. It's probably they got to a relative's house and they said, can we stay with you? And the relative said, sorry, I've got no room for you to stay with me. And so that's why they had to stay in the stable. So the fact that there was no room in the inn, there was no place in the guest room, is very critical to the story, because we know that Jesus was born in a stable or in a barn because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, some people actually suggest that the stable was a cave. I think there's a song that talks about being born in a cave. Well, nobody knows that for sure, but it would be another interesting parallel if Jesus was born in a cave, because what happened to Jesus' body after his death? It was put in a tomb or in a cave in the ground. Now, of course, we don't know that that's a parallel connection, but it is kind of interesting to consider. Well, how then does the guest room or this inn, the lack of space in the inn or just the idea of the guest room, how is that parallel with something at his death? Well, you may be aware probably that at the night before Jesus died, he gathered with his disciples in a place called the upper room. And interestingly, this word upper room is the same word used of the guest room at the time of Jesus' birth. So it's not a place in a motel, it's an upper room. A guy had a vacant room in his house, and that's where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper. So the same word is used, and so it's kind of an interesting connection between the guest room or the inn at the time of his birth and the upper room at the time of his death. Another similarity of location is that the city of Jerusalem. Now, you're probably aware that Bethlehem is just outside of Jerusalem. It's about 5 or 6 miles away. So Jesus was born in close proximity to Jerusalem. And then, of course, Jesus died in very close proximity to Jerusalem as well. His death was just outside the city gates, so it wasn't several miles away. But it is interesting that Jesus was born and Jesus died pretty close to Jerusalem, within a stone's throw, you might say, within close proximity of the city of Jerusalem. Then there are obviously similarities of people. Different people show up at his birth and at his death. Probably the most prominent would be his mother Mary. Now, it kind of goes without saying that Mary was there at Jesus' birth. I mean, she was the one who gave birth to him. Jesus came into the world in the usual manner. And interestingly, shortly after his birth, you remember that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. And at that time, a man found them named Simeon. And Simeon said this to Mary. He said, "A sword will pierce through your soul also." Now imagine being a young mother with your baby and the prophet tells you a sword will pierce your soul in relationship to this baby that's just been born. So I think Mary had an idea that some bad things were going to happen in the life of this child. It would be kind of a depressing thought to know the future if you're Mary, knowing all the things that are going to happen to her son. Well, we find this foreshadowing of his death right there at his birth. One of the few people we know at the foot of the cross when Jesus died was his mother. All his disciples, or almost all of them, had fled. There were a few women there. I think the Apostle John was there when Jesus had died, right at the foot of the cross. But Mary, his mother, was one of the people there as well. And so Mary provides a strong connection between Jesus' birth and his death. In fact, probably the single human person involved intimately in his birth and his death was his mother Mary. We also know that angels were involved. Angels, of course, announced the birth or announced the incarnation of the Son of God to both Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds. And then at the end of Jesus' life, as he was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says that angels came and ministered unto him. And of course, angels appeared as well at the tomb after the resurrection and the ascension. Also, someone named Joseph was involved. Now, of course, we know that at the birth, it was Joseph, the husband of Mary. And probably, if nobody else was around, I imagine that Joseph was probably the one who delivered Jesus into the world. Maybe there were other relatives there, we don't know, but Joseph was certainly there at the time of his birth. Nobody knows exactly whatever happened to Joseph. He's not mentioned during Jesus' public ministry. So most people think that Joseph had probably died by the time that Jesus started his public ministry here on earth. But there was another Joseph, a fellow named Joseph of Arimathea, who was there at Jesus' death. He's the one who got permission from Pilate to remove Jesus' body and to place it in his own tomb. So it's kind of interesting that two different men named Joseph, one at his birth and one at his death. And then government authorities were also involved. We know that the only reason that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to begin with was because of a taxation that was decreed by Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Another government official was named Herod. Now, it's a little bit confusing in the Bible because there are about 3 or 4 different guys named Herod. At the time of Jesus' birth, there was a fellow named Herod the Great. He was the one who began the Herodian family dynasty. And he was the one involved shortly after Jesus was born when he tried to kill the king of the Jews. After the Magi, the wise men had come and they had told him about the birth of the king of the Jews. This was the Herod who killed all those babies in Bethlehem. He died shortly after Jesus was born. By the time of Jesus' death, another government official was in charge of that region, Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman official in charge of Judea, and he gave the required permission for them to crucify Jesus. The Herod who's in charge at the end of Jesus' life is a fellow named Herod Antipas. He's one of Herod the Great's sons. He ruled over Galilee at that time, and you may remember that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time, and so Jesus was had a trial, you might say, before both Pontius Pilate and Herod. So Jesus had multiple connections to government officials both at his birth and at his death. Also, an interesting sidelight to that is that by referencing these government officials, the gospel writers put Jesus in a very specific place and time. Oftentimes, people criticize the Bible as nothing but religious stories. These are just religious mythology or legends. But what the Bible writers do, and especially Luke as a great historian, he places Jesus into a specific historical place and time with real people. In other words, there's information about Herod, about obviously Caesar Augustus, about Pontius Pilate. All these people can be verified historically. There are certain monuments, there are certain physical things that you can look at that archaeologists have found that verify, Augustus Caesar and Pontius Pilate and the Herods. These are historical figures. So this is not just religious mythology, this is not just legendary material. The writers, the gospel writers, are putting Jesus into a historical context with other historical people. Jesus is a historical person. He's not a legend. He's not a myth. We are dealing here with the historical events. Then we have similarities of theme as well. Several themes that we find going on both at his birth and his death. Borrowing property is a common theme at both Jesus' birth and his death. Of course, Jesus was born in a borrowed stable. He was placed in a borrowed manger. And then just before his death, he wore a borrowed robe and crown. And after his death, he was placed in a borrowed tomb. We also find another theme, and that is the submission to the will of God. Mary describes herself as God's servant and submits to the will of God when the angel tells her that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And then Jesus, at the end of his life, also submits to the will of God. Very famously, at the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So both Mary and Jesus, at his birth and at his death, submit to the will of God. Then there are some similarities of titles used for Jesus. Some titles. Titles are very important because they say a lot about who Jesus is. How does the New Testament present Jesus? What is the New Testament teaching about Jesus? What are we supposed to believe about Jesus? Well, these things come to us. They are demonstrated in the titles that we find. One of the titles is King. And of course, the word King, the title King, is used of Jesus many times throughout the Gospels. But even at the very beginning, the angel promised that Jesus would sit on the throne of his father David. He would be the King of the Jews. The wise men recognized Jesus as the King of the Jews. And of course, Herod wanted to kill Jesus because he was the King of the Jews. When Jesus was arrested, the soldiers mockingly worshiped Jesus as the King. Pilate, you may remember, asked if Jesus were the King, and he put up a sign on the cross saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it's kind of interesting in that regard. You remember the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to change that sign. They wanted Pilate to say, "Here's a man," or "Jesus said that he was the King of the Jews." But you may remember that Pilate said, "What? What I have written, I have written. I'm not going to change it." So within the providence of God, there was a great sign right there on the cross, the King of the Jews. The chief priests mocked Jesus while he was dying on the cross, saying, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Another title that we find both at his birth and his death is Son of God. In the birth chapters, the angels describe Jesus as the Son of God. "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Jewish religious leaders, of course, wanted to crucify Jesus for that very claim, claiming that he was the Son of God, thus making himself equal with God. During Jesus' trial, the chief priests asked him, "Are you then the Son of God?" He said unto them, "You rightly say that I am." That claim was really the major reason that the Jews wanted to crucify Jesus, claiming to be the Son of God, thus equal with God. And another title is Emmanuel. Now, Matthew is the only one who uses that title. He's quoting Isaiah 7:14, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Now, that's the only place that that's used in the Gospels. But do you remember what Jesus said at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew? After the resurrection, he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He said, "I am with you always." So Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. And Jesus makes the claim, I will be with you always. So it's kind of an interesting, maybe an indirect parallel there. So these titles of Jesus, as I said, are very important. They tell us a lot about who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's Emmanuel, he's the King of the Jews. Salvation depends upon accepting Jesus as the Bible describes him. Who are you accepting when you trust in Christ as your Savior? Who are you receiving? Who are you believing in? You're believing in the King of the Jews. You're believing in the Son of God. You're believing in God in the flesh. And those are things you have to understand and accept in order to be saved. Then there are similarities of circumstance as well. Several things that circumstantially, I guess we could say, were true of both his birth and his death. First of all, myrrh was present. And you get 10 extra points if you know how to spell the word myrrh. Most people don't know how to spell it. It's one of those odd words. Most people also don't know what it was. They know that the wise men presented gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. If the children in Kids Club are any indication, most people don't know what myrrh is. I had a little quiz, both actually last Sunday in Sunday school for the adults. Some of the adults knew what it was. Most of the kids didn't know what it was. Not that it's all that critically important, but what is myrrh? If I were to ask you that on a quiz, you probably wouldn't know how to spell it, and some of you probably don't know what it is either. Well, it happens to be sap, basically. It's tree sap. They collect it by scoring the tree or by cutting the tree, and it weeps sap, just like if you did that to a pine tree, the sap would run out of it, or if you did that to a sugar maple or a birch tree, the sap runs out of it, and it comes out as kind of an oily substance, but it quickly dries, and then once it's hard, you can crush it, you can do various things with it. And oftentimes they would use it in medicines, in cosmetics, they would use it for incense, they would burn it as incense. They did various things with myrrh. Not only was it given to Jesus at his birth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but then at his death, you may remember that the soldiers offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh as he was dying on the cross. Myrrh apparently has narcotic properties and may be used to help reduce pain. And that's one of the reasons it's often used as a medicine. Nicodemus used myrrh to anoint Jesus' body after the crucifixion. So myrrh is kind of an interesting gift to give to a baby. It's a nice smelling material that's often associated with pain, disease, and death. And so the gift of myrrh at Jesus' birth clearly foreshadows what was to come. Also, darkness is kind of an interesting factor. Jesus is the light of the world, and yet he was born in darkness, and he died in darkness. Jesus apparently was born at night. You may remember that the angels appeared to the shepherds on the hills at night, and the glory of God lit the place up, but that was at night. Jesus, of course, was arrested at night and had his initial trial before the Jewish authorities at night. And then you may remember that even on the cross, the Bible says that darkness was over the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That's from noon until about 3 p.m. Darkness was on the face of the land. So Jesus was born in the darkness and he died in darkness. We also know that his body was wrapped in cloths. Mary wrapped up Jesus in swaddling clothes at his birth. Swaddling clothes are strips of cloth that would be wound around the baby. My understanding is that they did that to keep the baby's limbs straight. Today, I know that you can still get swaddling clothes or a swaddler to wrap the child up in, and they still do that today. In fact, the English word wrapped in swaddling clothes is just one word in the original language. It means to wrap or to swaddle. So you could just say wrapped. He was wrapped. That's what the original language says. And of course, at Jesus' death, Joseph and the others wrapped Jesus up in linen cloth after they took his body down from the cross. Notice the contrast here or the similarities. Luke 2:12, this is the angel to the shepherds. This will be a sign unto you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Again, the word is just wrapped. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Luke 23:53, Joseph took Jesus' body down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. Now, I suppose the Jesus experience in both his death and his birth were fairly standard, fairly common. I think babies typically were swaddled shortly after they were born, and dead bodies were typically wrapped in linen as well. So babies and corpses were both wrapped. And I think if that speaks of anything, if there's any particular lesson or any particular principle, that shows the true humanity of Jesus. Okay, sometimes we think of Jesus as more glorified in his human nature than what we should. He was common. He was no more different or not outstanding as in his human appearance, other than on a couple of occasions. He appeared just like any other human person. And of course, we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is 100% human. He's absolutely human like we are. And the fact that he was wrapped up as a baby and wrapped up as a corpse sort of, I think, speaks of Jesus' true humanity. An interesting thing, maybe, that is true, the birth narratives don't tell us what kind of material was used to swaddle Jesus as a baby. It says he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, but it doesn't mention the material that was used. Now, at the end of Jesus' life, at his death, there's a specific kind of material that is mentioned repeatedly. In fact, if you do a search or just look in the Bible, you'll find that all four of the gospel narratives say that Jesus was wrapped in a certain kind of material when he died. Do you remember what kind of material that was? It's linen. And so it's interesting that that is mentioned specifically several times regarding his death. It's not mentioned regarding his birth, but it would be interesting, and maybe we can inquire regarding this to the Lord or to somebody who would know when we get to heaven, was Jesus wrapped in linen when he was born? If he were, it would be an interesting parallel between his birth and his death. And then finally, signs in the heavens appeared. At his birth, the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds when the angels appeared. Sometime later, the wise men saw the star in the east and came to worship him. And at his death, the sun did not shine. Darkness fell over the whole land. And in fact, when Jesus died, the Bible says in Matthew 27, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So there are several interesting parallels in circumstances surrounding both Jesus' birth and his death. Well, I suppose this kind of study can go a little bit too far. Some similarities or parallels between his birth and death probably are incidental and don't have any particular significance or meaning. My point is not to say that each of these parallels has a certain specific spiritual meaning. My point is to show that Jesus was born to die. I'm pointing out the connections or the similarities between the one event and the other. There's a direct connection between Jesus' birth and his death. God had a definite goal in view even at Jesus' birth. As we consider the Christmas story and focus on Jesus' birth, we must also follow those connections begun at his birth all the way through to his death and resurrection. And so Jesus was born to die. What he accomplished through his death gives meaning to his birth. Frankly, we would not be celebrating his birth if it were not for his death and resurrection. So let's make sure that we celebrate Jesus' birth with the full awareness of the significance of his death. We really can't celebrate one without acknowledging the other. Somebody put it this way, unless we see the cross overshadowing the cradle, we have lost the real meaning of Christ's birth. As Paul tells us in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Frankly, you don't have a very good reason to celebrate Jesus' birth if you've not been redeemed by Jesus' death. If you've not repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus to save you, then your celebration of Christmas, frankly, is rather hollow and shallow, quite meaningless, in fact. It's only when you've been redeemed by the death of Christ that you can truly appreciate and celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, let's have a word of prayer.